Ephesians chapter 5. We're picking up the first verse of this chapter. Before we start reading, just to remind you that the book of Ephesians is separated into two equal parts. We brought this out at the beginning of our study. And chapter 1 through 3 of the book of Ephesians is really all about what God has given to us by His grace and mercy and all the blessings that He has bestowed upon us. And chapters 4 through 6 are really the response of the believer to all of those blessings. And basically that means the outworking of all that God has given to you and I. And Paul is going to continue on in this chapter. But before we read the beginning of chapter 5, it's important for us to remember what was going on in chapter 4. Because remember, Paul didn't include chapter divisions in his letter. And so everything flows together. And in the last two verses of chapter 4, you'll remember that Paul, if you'll look back there with me, you'll remember that Paul said to them in verse 31, "Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you." And those words, "just as in Christ," are going to move Paul now to kind of further this, as he says in chapter 5, verse 1, "Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children." And he goes on to say, "And live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." And so what Paul is saying here is that you and I are to literally mimic the model that He has given to us related to that whole issue of forgiveness and mercy and love. And that makes it hard, doesn't it? Because, you know, we see what the way God has loved us. And basically God says, "You know how I loved you? I want you to love other people that way. You know how I forgave you? That's the way I want you to forgive others. You know the way I just have showed mercy to you?" And so forth. "I want you to be merciful to others in that same way." Now, here's the neat thing about God. There's a lot of neat things about God, but this is one of them. He not only tells us what He wants us to do, He not only shows us what He wants us to do, He enables us to do what He wants us to do. And that's huge. Because, you know, I could sit and I could probably watch, you know, some surgeon perform intricate surgery on someone. And He could show me, He could model for me what would need to be done during that surgical technique, but He cannot empower me, He cannot enable me to do what He just did. And that is the really cool thing about God. He doesn't just say, "Here's what I want, I'm going to show you what I want. Now I'm going to give you the ability to do. I am going to, through My Holy Spirit, in your heart, in your life, enable you, empower you." So you see, you and I not only have that beautiful picture of Jesus modeling forgiveness for us perfectly, hanging on the cross. We hear Him saying those words, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And that's a beautiful model, but we might look at that and say, "How do I do that? When someone has hurt me so badly, when I am so full of anger and so full of bitterness and so full of resentment over this person and what they've done and the thing that I've been thrust into." And in some cases you might even say, "I didn't have any choice in the matter. I was just in this situation and there was all this hurt and all this stuff. And so how do I begin?" Well, it begins by recognizing that in and of yourself, it ain't going to happen. As Paul said, "In my flesh dwells no good thing," but only through the power of His Holy Spirit will He empower you to accomplish that. But you know what? There's something more to it than that, even, you guys. There's that thing, that wonderful stepping out in faith that many times is required of us. Because, you know, I could take my negative feelings for someone and say, "Okay, God, You told me to forgive. You modeled forgiveness for me. Now I'm just going to wait, you know, for Your power to come on me so I can forgive this person. So I'm just going to kind of hang out." You know, sort of a thing. Or I'm just kind of waiting for this warm, fuzzy feeling just to kind of come over me. As soon as the warm, fuzzy comes, I'll be obedient, God, just as soon as I get that warm, fuzzy. So just, you know, here we are. This is me waiting, you know, for God to move. Sometimes the Lord asks us to step out in faith. I've told you guys, how many stories have I told you about Corrie Ten Boom? I was telling in first service, I've told so many stories, I feel like I need to send some royalties to the Corrie Ten Boom Foundation or something like that, because I've told so many of those. But Corrie Ten Boom was a woman who lived during the war, and when at the time when the Germans were advancing their Nazi ideals and deceptions and so forth of a superior race and all the garbage that went along with that, Corrie Ten Boom, along with her family, lived in Holland, and they knew that the Jews were in trouble from the Nazis, and so they actually hid them in their home. But somebody ratted on them, frankly. Somebody who claimed to be a friend told the Nazis that they were hiding Jews, and so the entire family was arrested. She never saw her father again after that day. Her sister and she were taken to a German prison camp called Ravensbrück, where Corrie witnessed the death of her sister and the death of many other people, for that matter. It was a horrible, horrible place. I mean, one of the worst places where people were systematically exterminated and treated with absolute cruelty. And then, by what appeared to be a clerical error, of course, that's this side of glory, it looked like a clerical error, it, of course, was the sovereignty of the living God at work, but Corrie was released. Just released one day. Name was called, came forward, you've been released. Here, take this, you're gone. Shortly thereafter, most of the women in her area were killed. And Corrie wondered, you know, what was really going on. I mean, what did God have in mind? Well, after the war was over, she became what she referred to as a tramp for the Lord. And don't think of the word tramp in terms of more of its modern equivalent, which is, you know, really has a sexual connotation of promiscuity and even prostitution. But in Corrie's day, which of course, you know, a tramp was considered to be someone who was homeless and who went from place to place really with nowhere to lay their head. And so she considered herself a tramp for the Lord because God called her to go to all these places and to simply tell people Jesus can be with you in the most desperate of circumstances. And she had the ability to say, I know, because I was in a German prison camp where lice and disease and death were our daily companions, and starvation and all the other things that went along with it, and cruelty, horrible cruelty, witnessing things that you and I could only read about and cringe. And so it was a powerful message that Corrie took around, you know, to people that Jesus is real, even in the most desperate of circumstances. But there was one place Corrie never wanted to go, and that was back to Germany. And she told the Lord that. Guess where God called her to go? At least, you know, don't you? You know, I mean, God's going to, the minute you do that, you know, God's going to send you there, so don't even say it. But, so the Lord called her to go, opened the door for her to go back to Germany, and she said it was the most incredible thing because she was meeting with this group of Christians in this little place. And she said, you know, after the war, the Germans were so incredibly demoralized because, you know, they'd been led to believe all these lies that the Nazi rulers, you know, and Hitler had pushed upon them, that they were this superior race, you know, and that all these other people were not worth the air they breathe, and they deserve only to be exterminated so that we can breed this, you know, race of superior human beings. And of course, it was all a crock, you know, it was all a stupid lie. And the German people now were feeling guilty and feeling horrible that they had been led down this primrose path that turned out to be a path of incredible destruction and heinous sin. And Corrie told how they would come to church service. They would walk in the door without saying a word to one another. You know, I mean, we have a hard time getting you guys to shut up, you know, to start the service. But, which I love, don't get me wrong. I love the fellowship, I really do. When people are talking and sharing, it's a wonderful thing. But the Germans would come into those meetings back then after the war, and this is just fresh, 1 or 2 years after the war, and they wouldn't say a word. And they would just take off their coats and go find a place to sit. And they would sit down and just be quiet until the service began. And then after the service was over, most of them would just get up quietly and put on their coats and go home without saying a word to anyone. And Corrie ministered that night just the love of Jesus as best she could to these people and told them about how God forgives sins and not only forgives them but forgets them. She used to have some favorite little sayings about that, how, you know, God would throw him into the deepest ocean and put a sign there, no fishing allowed, and, you know. And after the meeting was over, a gentleman came walking up to her, and he said to her, Fräulein, Of course, ma'am. I'm so glad to hear you say that Jesus forgives sins because He has forgiven me for all of the things that I have done. And Corey, at that moment in time, recognized this man as one of the most cruel of the guards at Ravensbrook. And here she was facing, for the first time since her horrible captivity, this man who had inflicted so much pain, so much cruelty on the people that she loved so dearly, including her beloved sister. And this man looked at her and said, "Would you forgive me?" And stuck out his hand. Because in her story, she had told how she was at Ravensbrook. He didn't recognize her. She recognized him. And he said, "I was a guard there. And I did terrible things. Would you forgive me?" And extended his hand. And for what seemed like long seconds, Corey just sat there and looked at this man's hand, thinking to herself, "How in the world can I forgive this man for what he did? How in the world can I tell him that it's just okay?" And she was caught. And yet, from just some level of simple obedience, no feeling, pro or con, just obedience, she stretched out her hand and took hold of his, and she said, at that moment, the most incredible feeling of warmth and love entered her heart for this man. She said, I couldn't take it. God began to overwhelm me with His love for this individual. And she said to Him, "I forgive you." But the point of this whole thing is that had Corey waited for the feeling to come upon her, she would have waited a long time. And the whole message she had just given about the forgiveness and the love of God would have gone right down the tubes. But out of simple obedience, and sometimes, guys, that's all it is. There's nothing in your emotions that wants to cooperate or participate in this thing, whatever God has you doing, but just out of simple obedience, the act of reaching out and taking someone's hand is all that God needs to begin to pour out into your heart and into your life the kind of love and the kind of power to be able to forgive and to be able to love that you and I can't even begin to understand in and of ourselves. And there is a reality to that that we need to get a hold of, particularly as it relates to the things we're talking about here, because we need to step out in obedience and expect that God is going to be there. And that's hard, because that is where I basically die to myself and I say, "All right, God, if this is what you want to do, I'm willing." But you see, a lot of times what we mistake for God just not kind of being there and not giving us the power that we need to forgive is really something that's on our end of the situation. We have not expressed to Him that willingness to cooperate with His Holy Spirit by doing any kind of stepping out by faith to begin to forgive, to even begin the act of forgiveness or love. You know. And it's such an important thing. And this is what you and I are called to. That's the kind of, you are called, you and I are loved to call, we are called to love. Let me say that the right way. We are called to love beyond our ability. We are called to forgive beyond our ability. We are called to be kind and patient and merciful beyond our ability. But His ability will be there. His power, His grace, His strength will be there to meet you at that place. Now you'll notice if you look with me again at verse 2, that sentence begins with the word "and." And it says, "And we are to live a life of love." That doesn't begin a new thought. That's basically Paul saying, you know, that you and I are to imitate God as dearly loved children, and here's how we're supposed to do it. Verse 2 is the how. You're to live a life of love. Notice also in verse 2 that the life of love that you and I are to live is to be characterized how? Sacrificially. Did you catch that? My flesh hates to sacrifice. It does. It just hates it. Especially when God, you know, calls me to do something like love somebody and it means I have to put aside something, because that's what sacrificially basically means. It's going to cost me something. It's going to cost me some time, or it's going to cost me, you know, some comfort. You know what I mean? It's going to cost me something. Maybe even something as simple as, you know, I just had something else going on. But we are to love sacrificially. And sometimes I have to sacrifice. Sometimes you have to sacrifice what you're feeling. Just like Corey did, you know, she had to take what she was feeling, which was very real. I'm not talking about repressing what you're feeling. Please understand, the Bible gives absolutely no reference to repression of feelings. I mean, that's stupid. And you repress feelings, they're just gonna go underground and come up in the strangest and weirdest places. And all of a sudden just pop up and like, you know, like this big ugly plant right in front of you. So we never repress our feelings. Oh, we acknowledge them. We resist. That's what the Bible tells us to do. Not repress, resist. And resist means I acknowledge my feelings, but I choose not to vent them. I choose not to give in to them and let them dominate me. And sometimes, if I am called to love someone, or if you're called to love someone, we have to resist whatever temptation we might have in our emotions to express something other than love. In fact, the opposite of love. And we have to resist that to such a point that we begin to then allow our hearts to yield to the power of the Holy Spirit to do what He wants to do in us and through us. But make no mistake about it, it will come eventually, it'll come sacrificially. But that's the beauty of that love that God wants us to bring. Because it's like Jesus did. He sacrificed to show His love for us. And we're to sacrifice to show our love for others. There's nothing wrong with sacrificing. In fact, it's a beautiful, beautiful thing. He goes on in verse 3, saying, "But among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity." Your Bible may say uncleanness. "Or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people." This is a powerful verse here in verse 3, you guys. But, and I think it's probably not often considered carefully enough when we walk this verse out in our daily lives. But those of you who have a different Bible translation than the one I'm teaching from here this morning, maybe you have a New American Standard Bible or a New King James, or maybe you even have an Old King James, you'll notice there that where the NIV rendered this phrase "not even a hint of sexual immorality," that your Bible says something like, "it is not even to be named among you." And that is literally what the Greek says. So what the NIV translators were doing here was they were trying to give you the thought behind what Paul was saying. And the thought is that we are to be so removed from sexual immorality and impurity and greed in our lives that there's no idea of it even around us. There's no perception of it even around us. And see, that's where we fall short of understanding what the Bible has to say about this. I've talked with people, Christians, you know, who want to do things even though there is a perception of sexual immorality. And they want to argue with you and they want to justify it. And in some cases, it might be a Christian couple who says, "Well, you know, we're living together, but we're not doing anything." I don't care. That is a perception of sexual immorality. It's all there is to it. And that is what we are called not to do, you see, according to the Word of God. Or frankly, even a Christian couple who's dating and who maybe they're out on their own, you know, they're not under mom and dad anymore, and they've got their own apartment. And, you know, a Christian couple says, "Well, you know, how do you feel about us, you know, spending time together at each other's apartment?" Well, let me ask you there. Is there a perception of sexual immorality? Well, yeah, but see, Pastor, we're not doing anything. I didn't ask you if you were doing anything. This scripture doesn't say, "Don't let there be any sexual immorality among you." It says, "Let there not even be a perception." Even as the NIV translators say, "a hint of sexual immorality." So I just put the question back on you. If you're alone in the other person's apartment and it's late at night or whatever like that, is there a hint of sexual immorality? I mean, do your neighbors know you're not doing anything? You're going to hang out a sign on the door? "We're here, but we're not doing anything." You know, or we're living together here, but we're not doing anything. It's okay. We're Christians. Sorry, that doesn't cut it, at least according to the Word of God. You might say, well, you know, Pastor Paul, you're kind of putting a little bit of a crimp here on me. No, I'm not either. This is what the Word of God says. It says, let there not even be a hint. Let there not even be a perception. You see, you and I are to be so separated from our culture when it comes to things like sexual immorality. And by the way, you say, well, okay, all right, well, let's define sexual immorality. No problem. The Greek word here is porneia. It's where we get our word pornography. And it's basically a broad word that could describe anything really related to sexual immorality. And that's why, frankly, I like the fact that the NIV translators just used sexual immorality, because it could include prostitution, adultery, fornication, you know, even sitting on the internet, you know, and hanging out on those all those pornographic sites. There's not to be even a hint of that in our lives. That's part of the culture. That's what the culture is caught up in. Unfortunately, it's what a lot of Christians are caught up in too. But there's not even to be a hint. Not even to be a perception that that's going on in our lives. These two situations are such, and what I'm talking about is you as a Christian and this as porneia, they are to have nothing to do with each other to the point where they're not even in the same room. They don't even live in the same county. And boy, that's, I know what I'm saying. I know how difficult that can be. And so does Jesus, and that's why he said, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Sometimes there's a radical response that is needed to separate ourselves from those things that draw us into porneia, that Greek word for sexual immorality. And so you see, it says not even a hint of sexual immorality. Well, if that puts a crimp in your lifestyle, fine. But it's God putting the crimp there, and you need to know that. And we are to be so other from the culture in which we live. And you might think, well, gee, you know, this is kind of a hard word for us living in the United States of America, because, you know, we've gotten so used to all of this, you know, liberality and so forth as it relates to sexual issues. Well, you know what? It was pretty stinking lousy in Ephesus, too, at the time when Paul wrote this letter. Because Ephesus was the center of worship for the goddess Diana, also known as Artemis, who in Greek mythology was considered to be the daughter of Zeus, the twin sister to Apollo. And she, among other things, was considered the goddess of fertility. And I am given to understand that part of worshiping Artemis in her temple there in Ephesus included having sexual relations with temple prostitutes. That was how they worshiped Artemis. And that was going on in Ephesus. And this was no little small, you know, cult that existed in the back room of a little house down the street. Do you know that the temple of Artemis that was built in Ephesus at that time was one of the seven wonders of the world? It was said to reach to the sky. I mean, this place was absolutely incredible. Can you imagine right here in our community there being this enormous pagan temple that absolutely was one of the most beautiful, architecturally speaking, beautiful buildings in the whole city or cities, and people go in there and involve themselves in all kinds of sexual immorality. And that's the area that we live in. Wouldn't that be fun? Now, if you were the Apostle Paul and you were writing a letter to the Christians living in the midst of that kind of stuff, what would you say? I'd say, let there not even be a hint of sexual immorality among you. Because it simply permeates the society. And so they were living in a place where they needed to hear this maybe as much or more than we do here in the United States of America. Notice that Paul doesn't just stop with sexual immorality or porneia. Did you notice he also used the word impurity? Your Bible may say uncleanness. And then he went on to talk about greed. You know what's interesting about that? Uncleanness or impurity is basically anything that might be along those same lines, but that maybe doesn't come under porneia. So, in other words, it's like, you know, okay, Pastor, you know, we do get together, and, you know, my girlfriend and I, and, you know, yeah, we've gotten together, we've made out, you know, a few times pretty heavily, but, you know, we've never gone all the way, okay? I don't care. That's impurity. Because if you're not married, you don't have the right to do that yet. You don't have that ring on your finger yet. And she is not yours yet, mister. She doesn't belong to you. And vice versa, that guy, lady, that you're with does not belong to you yet. He's not yours. You don't have the right to engage in that kind of activity with that individual. They don't belong to you. And that's something that is reserved for marriage in God's economy. And anything less is impurity. And there is not to be even a perception of impurity in the lives of believers. That's pretty tough stuff, isn't it? Or even greed, which your Bible may call covetousness. Same thing. Paul says these are improper. By the way, just as a kind of a side note, I was searching on the internet, just put in Artemis which is, you know, that Greek goddess of fertility, you know. I just popped it in. I Googled it, okay? Got all kinds of interesting sort of information about Artemis, but, you know, and then I landed on this one website. I didn't stay there long because it absolutely creeped me out. But it was all about witchcraft, and it was these modern-day witches who called themselves the children of Artemis. Isn't that fascinating? So even the worship of Artemis, the goddess of fertility, is still going today in our culture. Paul says in verse 4, "Nor should there be obscenity or filthiness, foolish talk or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving." And you'll notice here that these are all things about our tongue. And these are ways that, once again, we can express our thanksgiving and our love for God for all that He's done for us. And he says, Paul says, these are out of place. They don't fit in your life. There's not to be obscenity or foolish talk. And by the way, that idea of foolish there is where we get our word moron. Seriously? It's literally moronic talking. None of that. He says, or coarse joking. I have all my life had this kind of love of blue humor, and I passed it along to my oldest son too, and I almost regret doing it. And not blue as in the sense of uncouth, but it can easily go there. And that's been something I've had to really watch, you know, and whether or not that's an appropriate joke to tell or to pass on or something like that. But all those things, all those ways that we, you know, use our tongue, they're out of place, and we need to be so careful. And frankly, when I was a new believer walking with the Lord, it took me a long time to. Let's put it this way: if I was angry, I wouldn't want you to have been around me, because I let profanity come out of my mouth, and it was really ugly, and it would discourage me too, because after I got done, you know, throwing out my string of profanity, then I would just feel condemned, you know. Oh man. And God's supposed to love me? Sort of a thing. I can't, you know, yuck. Mr. Toilet Tongue over here. Can't even, you know. And because anger was an issue, so were the words that often came out. But you know, it's interesting. Over a period of time of just walking with the Lord and being renewed in our minds, there's just this point, you know, for those of you that ever struggled like I did with what came out of your mouth, you know, suddenly you just realize, you know, you're out in the backyard working on something and you hit your, you know, thumb with the hammer and, you know, it's like, ah, ouch, you know, whatever. And then you get all settled down and realize, hey, I didn't swear. Yay! I didn't swear! I mean, it's like, you know, it's the first time I've noticed. I didn't swear. I hit my thumb, it's blue. And I didn't swear. Huh. What made the difference? Just walking with Jesus. If there are those issues in your life that have not yet found a place of control, not yet found a place of victory, don't get discouraged. Just keep walking with Jesus. Keep opening your heart to His Word. Keep allowing the renewing of your mind to take place through His Word, through His Spirit, and God will take care of those issues. You and I, you know, I mean, my flesh just couldn't do it. But God did it. Praise God. He says in verse 5, "For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater," because they make an idol out of just about anything, "has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." And what that's basically saying is that any person who's consumed, you know, with the totality of immorality and impurity and greed and so forth, is basically proving by their actions that they don't know the Lord. Verse 6, and so he says, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient." Therefore, the conclusion in verse 7 is, "Do not be partners with them." Guys, think about it this way. The very things that you and I used to do on a regular basis and still from time to time fall into, although God is giving us the strength day by day to walk a better walk before Him and so forth. But all those things that we did before we knew the Lord, that's why God's wrath is coming. It's for that stuff right there. And that's why Paul says, don't be partners with them, because that's why God's wrath is coming upon the earth at some time. And it's going to come, people. Don't be deceived. It's going to come. And so he's, when the wrath of God comes, it is not to fall on you and I, because we are not appointed unto wrath, but rather unto salvation. And our lives need to exude that salvation by no longer living in those lifestyles and behavior patterns that God is going to bring His wrath upon at some time. And He puts it another way, and I like this in verse 8. He says, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord." Now, did you notice that Paul didn't say you once lived in the darkness? I mean, that would have been accurate. But notice he goes even further than that to make it a little more intimate. He says, "You were darkness." Wow, now he's really getting offensive. You were the epitome. You were darkness personified. Oh, isn't that fun? Yeah, a little slap in the face here from the Lord this morning. But we're not going to dwell on that, because that's what you used to be. That's what I used to be. But now what are we? We are light. We are light in the Lord. And so the conclusion here is, middle of verse 8, live or walk as children of light. For the fruit of light consists in all goodness, all righteousness, and all truth. That is the byproduct of being children of light. That is the proper byproduct of our lives, to walk in those things. And then he says in verse 10, and find out, or that Greek word means test, what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. How do we expose the deeds of darkness? Does that mean we need to be the darkness police? When I was going to Bible college, I was about 26, 27 years old. So I was already married and had a baby at the time, but I remember I was, believe it or not, at that, and I think of that as very young these days. But then I was one of the older people in the classroom, you know. And most of the guys particularly that, you know, were in the class were 9 to 10 years my junior at that time. And I remember that these guys were really zealous because they wanted to expose darkness. You know, and fundamentally that's okay. Have you guys ever heard of discernment ministries? There's nothing wrong with discernment ministries, but they can go awry. Because we get caught up in our pride. A discernment ministry is a ministry that is basically established to police the body of Christ in such a way as to find errors, doctrinal errors, and so forth, and make all the rest of us aware of it. I'm not really sure it's always biblical, but there are a lot of them, frankly. And again, they're called discernment ministries. And I remember the guys I was going to college with back then were really into discernment ministries, because they kind of wanted to be the sin police, you know, and, you know, we're going to go look for it, you know, and yeah. Do you know that when Paul talks about exposing the darkness here, he's not talking about going and looking for it and taking the flashlight, you know, of God's holiness, shining it on that thing or whatever. He's talking about just living your life in Jesus. Because you see, he already made the point that you are light. Well, what happens when you bring a light into a dark room? It illuminates it. It shines in the darkness. Guys, you don't have to go around looking for dirt and smut and darkness. Good grief. It's everywhere anyway. Just live your life. Just live in Jesus. Let the light of Christ shine through your heart wherever you go. Wherever. School, home, work, wherever God takes you, just shine. Just be who you are, and you will naturally illuminate. Okay? So that's what it means to expose the darkness. Just live for Jesus, and you'll expose the darkness. He says in verse 12, "For it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible. For it is light that makes everything visible. And that is why it is said, 'Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.' Sin always flourishes in the dark." Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Guys, this is so important. I mean, this is like, this could be like your life verse if you wanted it to. This verse 15, where it says to be very careful how you live and not as the unwise, but as wise. That is so vitally important because you see, God's Word has given us everything we need to make wise decisions about our life. And if we live according to the Word, we're going to live wisely. But if we neglect the Word of God and even reject the Word of God and just do like the world does, and we live in the pattern of the world, we're going to be living unwise lives. And that's why when we talk to Christians, you know, to bring back this issue of, you know, a guy and a girl and they love each other and, you know, they're Christians, but they're not married yet. And we say to them, hey, you got to live as wise people, not as unwise. Don't live like the world. Don't conduct your relationship like the world tells you to conduct your relationship. That's unwise because we know what's going to happen. You are to live wise lives. You're to be wise in the way you conduct your affairs, wise in the way you spend your money, wise in the way you deal with relationships, wise in the way you run your business or the way you walk as an employee, wise in relationships, wise in all of those things. Don't be unwise. And God's Word is there to give us that wisdom and to open our hearts. So He says, make the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. And boy, isn't that true. Therefore, He says, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Here the word foolish means without understanding. And we're to open our hearts to God's Word so that we are not foolish, but understand what God expects out of our lives. Verse 18 says, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. When's the last time you used debauchery? Did you use it this week? Yeah, me neither. Your Bible may say dissipation. Anybody use dissipation this week?
Boy, I was just really feeling like I wanted to run into dissipation this week. But I didn't. I did debauchery instead.
Actually, they mean the same thing. And basically what it means is in that time of drunkenness, and those of you that are, I'm sure you're trying to forget, you know, your days, but if you remember that one of the things that liquor does is it loosens us up. Because, you know, liquor is a depressant and it makes us loose and it depresses our ability to control ourselves. It depresses our ability to make good decisions. It depresses our reflexes, our balance and so forth. And so Paul is making the point here that when that happens, you then throw yourself into more and more of an indulgence of sensual pleasures. I mean, you know, you want to get somebody to do something they wouldn't do otherwise, just get them drunk, right? I mean, you can see it in the Bible. I hung with this guy in high school who was just this little guy. I mean, he was just little. And when he was sober, he would kind of try to tell you that it didn't bug him, that he was smaller, of small stature. But boy, I tell you, you know, this guy'd get drunk and he'd pick a fight with anybody. I mean, you know, he's 7 feet tall, I don't care. Come here, buddy, I'll teach you a lesson. He's this little pipsqueak. You know, we were constantly having to pull him out of there so he didn't get his brains beat out. But you know, that was what liquor does to a person. They just throw themselves into this dissipation or debauchery, as the Bible uses these words. There's just this thing of just throwing yourself into it. And notice that Paul contrasts that with being led, or filled rather, with the Holy Spirit. Because whereas alcohol is a depressant and loosens us, being filled with the Holy Spirit is a stimulant, which, by the way, doesn't leave you with a headache, you know, like coffee can do. But He makes us aware of spiritual realities. He makes us aware of His presence when we're filled with the Spirit. And He makes us aware of other people around us when we're filled with the Holy Spirit. And suddenly we are tapping into the spiritual world that's right here and just as tangible as the one that you're looking at. But we often go very much without noticing because we're just not tied in. We're not being influenced. And you know, we use that term to describe someone who's been drinking alcohol or taking drugs. They're under the influence. Well, listen, Paul says here, don't be under the influence of alcohol, be under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And that's a beautiful thought. That's a beautiful concept. Don't be under the influence of things that are going to take away your understanding, your senses, your ability to make good, sound decisions. But be under the influence of the Holy Spirit, whereby you will be awakened to wisdom and truth and understanding and the presence of God in your life. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. And then it's almost to kind of continue to contrast what happens. You know how when people get kind of they get drunk together and they sit around and they sing stupid songs and don't make any sense and so forth. And it's almost like he's contrasting being under the influence now of the Holy Spirit versus that. He says, look what he says in verse 19. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. He says, sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So when you're under the influence of the Holy Spirit, let it just come forth in songs that are praising the Lord. And then finally, verse 21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And this is going to set up the next section of what we're going to be talking about next week as we talk about submission in relationships, submission between a husband and a wife, and what that means and what it doesn't mean. But you know what? We're already at the springboard of understanding submission here, because there's a couple of things we need to understand here. First of all, it says submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. That what that means is submit to those who it's appropriate to submit to. In other words, those whom God has put over you in your life. But please understand here, this is not an authoritarian kind of submission that we are called into. It's a kind of submission whereby we willingly surrender and subordinate ourselves to those people whom God has brought into our lives to be that godly example. And we will talk more about that next week. So, there you go. We're going to stop right there. We're going to pick it up right where we left off next time, Lord willing. Go ahead and stand with me if you would, please. In just a moment, I'm going to have one of our elders, Ian Fisher, come and just close us in prayer. But before he does, I want to make an invitation to you. You know, we've talked a lot about what it means to be a Christian and the blessings that God has for us and our response to those blessings. And I'm sure that there may be some among us who are just kind of wondering in their hearts if they really truly have received what Christ has done for them on the cross. I mean, am I really forgiven? Do I know? You know, if I asked you right now, are you 100% sure that your sins are forgiven and that you're going to heaven? And you said, well, you know, I guess I'm not 100% sure. Then we probably just need to chat. So I just wanted to let you know, I just want to be available to talk after the service if you want to know more about this whole thing. Want to know more about Jesus, want to know more about forgiveness, want to know more about God's love for you. So Ian, come and close us in prayer here this morning. So just be thinking about that. In fact, I'm available. Ian's available. Andy's available. If you want someone to pray with or talk to, we are here. So.
In everything, give thanks to God the Father. We were at conference last week, and on the way back, I got a ticket. In a construction zone. But you know, I can honestly say, give thanks, because I wasn't paying attention. When the kind officer pointed out to me the speed signs, he said, how fast are you going? I told him. He said, that's really neat. That's what you were doing. But guess what? That's not the speed. So, but I am thankful, because I had a 9-hour drive ahead of me, and I wasn't paying attention. And I had my wife in the car, and precious cargo. I should have been paying attention. So I can give thanks. I will grumble when I write the check, but I can give thanks. The conference was wonderful. And God blessed me Tuesday night with just something for me. And please don't read anything into this, because it's not intended that way. But we had a quiet time of prayer. And I was praying for Andy, our young pastor. And I was telling the Lord, I love Andy. I really do love Andy. And God showed me how much love he had for Andy. And it blew my mind. I mean, you just can't. Thank God he just gave me a glimpse. Because you can't sustain that. It was just wonderful. And the only reason I was praying for Andy, quite frankly, was he was sitting near me and he was on my heart. So I interpolate that if he loves Andy like that, I know he loves you like that. And hard as it is to believe, he loves me like that. So to piggyback what Paul's saying, if you don't know that love, we'd sure like to talk to you about it and tell you about this love, that incredible love that Jesus has for you. And if you're sitting there thinking, well, yeah, but you don't know what I've done, and if you did, you wouldn't sit beside me. The problem with that is, I'll come sit beside you, but if you knew what I did, you'd get up and leave. So let's not go down that track. I'm not going to one-up you. God is good, and he has an incredible amount of love for all of you. Let's go to the Lord. Father, I thank you for the incredible love that is beyond our comprehension that you have for us. Thank you, Lord, for just that brief glimpse you gave me of the love that you have for Andy. And for all of us, it was mind-blowing. I thank you, Lord, that you love far beyond what I can comprehend. I do believe someday when we are in your presence and rid of these earthly bodies, Lord, we will be able to fully comprehend that love. But right now we can't. We talk about it. Lord, I just ask that the lesson that Paul taught today, that for those of us who have areas that we're struggling with, that you would help us, Lord God. First, we would ask for forgiveness. We would repent, Lord God, of these evil ways that grieve you so. Lord, give us the strength. Give us your Holy Spirit. Give us your guidance to avoid those things. And when we fall down, Lord, and fail, I ask that you would pick us back up and start us off on the path again that you want us to go. Because, Lord, we do not want to grieve you. We want to fellowship with you. We want to love you. We want to honor you. We want to obey you. And we know, Lord God, that what was outlined today is for our safety and for our good. And I just thank you, Lord, for capturing it all in this wonderful book. Thank you for your goodness and your mercy, Lord. Bless us and keep us safe this coming week. We ask it in the precious name of our Lord and Savior. Amen.